Oh Lord, thank you for this, the incredible time of worship. Lord, thank you for gifting Chantel and Paget and the musicians with gifts of musicianship and craftsmanship and just the ability to use their giftedness to worship you. Lord, the foundation that we sang about just a moment ago, the resurrection, is a foundation that everything life sits upon. And the only reason we're here this morning is because of that historical event, that our God is alive. Lord, we also celebrate Mother's Day today. Lord, we're thankful for the incredible sacrifice and long-suffering and love a mother has for her children, no matter where they're at, no matter what they've done. A mother's love is always there. It mimics your love of everlasting love. So Lord, this morning, as we open your word, as we continue our series about transformation and how you want to transform us into your image and into your kingdom. So Lord, we ask you, as we open your word, help us make a decision to want to yield to the Holy Spirit. Let him speak to us wherever we're at in our life. And each person here is in a different part of their journey, and you're ready to meet them right there today. So Lord, we open your word in a moment. We thank you that you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we thank you in your name. Amen. Okay, we're glad you're here. It's Mother's Day. And my mother's passed away, and I think you have the experience of sorrow, but also of love, and the tremendous impact a mother has on a child's life is incredible. It's just fascinating. Now it's interesting. The greatest mother in history is Mary, and she's followed first by Eve, who was the first mother. And they have a similarity, Mary and Eve. They both had their firstborn sons murdered. Interesting. Now think about Mary. Now you might have children, like I do, who think they know it all. But Mary actually did. I mean, think about that. Imagine raising Jesus as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult. And Mary has a son who is the Savior of the world. Now, it might surprise you, but Mary was also a sinner. And she had to come to Christ, to Jesus, and accept him as her personal Savior. She experienced Bethlehem. She experiences Golgotha. But she also experienced the transformation of the resurrection. Can you imagine now? Think for a moment. Put yourself in that 3 days after the crucifixion, which Mary observes, and Jesus speaks to his mother on the cross, tells John to take care of her. Can you imagine her emotional upheaval when she hears that Jesus is alive? I wonder if she said to Jesus, "Hey, how come you didn't come to me first?" He didn't. But think about that. The resurrection of Jesus transforms people. Now, as we continue our series on the church, the good, the bad, and the ugly, 1 Corinthians 15 is devoted entirely to a doctrine, a statement of belief. And the doctrine is a single doctrine, and it's the doctrine of the resurrection. All of Christianity rests upon that foundation. In these 58 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus. Next week, the resurrection of the dead. And the last week, the resurrection of the body. So the truth of the resurrection actually gives life to every area of your life. The resurrection is the focal point. It's the foundation for every truth Christ teaches. His historical resurrection fulfills and clarifies everything he taught. Now, think about this. Remember in Mark 8:31, he's speaking to the disciples. He says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, the religious hierarchy, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Can you think, they thought back and thought, wow, this really did happen. It was true. And then in John 11:35, he says to them, Jesus said to them, to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." What an incredible promise. If you believe in Christ as your personal Savior, when you die, you will live. So Jesus not only predicts that he will be killed, but he also makes this stunning promise that he would rise again. It's interesting, the first two sermons preached ever in the early church after Pentecost, they both focused on the resurrection of Christ. Now our passage this morning, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, in the first section, is Paul gives out the clearest declaration of the gospel. Look in verse 1. He says, he writes this. Now imagine being in the church of Corinth and you're reading the scrolls being read to you. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He uses the word the gospel, and the Greek word here, it's euangelio. It means good news, but it's a little different than that. It's interesting, the Greek term here, it describes the favorable report of a messenger who comes from the battlefield. And back in those days, they didn't have emails or texting. They sent a guy back to the line and said, hey, the battle's going well, the battle's going bad. Also was used in the Greek as the official proclamation that an heir to the king had been born. Back then, in those days, when that happened in that culture, the Greek culture, you're waiting for the heir of the born. We see that in England with the next prince, the next as they walk through that. And this happens here. So the gospel, therefore, really defined is considered the good story. Not only is it the good news, it's the good story. And so the report here that the Apostle Paul gives is that this Jesus was raised on the third day, and this news is of first importance. It is a spiritual foundation for your faith. And so his brief review here in these first four verses, it defines the gospel to his readers, to the church at Corinth. In clear, simple terms, Paul answers the question, what is the gospel? And that's the answer right there in those first four verses. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You place your faith in Jesus, you have everlasting life. It's that simple. It's simple enough for a five-year-old child to understand. Now remember something. A number of the people in the church at Corinth had come out of spiritual blindness. They had come from the deadness of Judaism. They had come from paganism. It was quite a papura of people in this church. And they had received Christ. And they were saved by this gospel. And then Paul, he has a qualifying phrase here, and it might confuse you. It says, if you hold fast. And if you read, you think, wow, I have to hold fast or I'll lose my salvation. That's not what it teaches, actually. It's really a warning to those who had not received Christ yet. When he was preaching the gospel in the church at Corinth, there were those who were seekers. Those are those who made that decision. But there were some in the church Paul knew that lacked faith in Christ. They had not made a decision. Some of the Corinthians apparently had intellectually acknowledged Jesus, but they had not received him. Therefore, they needed faith. Their faith now was in vain. And we have to be on guard here. Even here, you can come here every Sunday and intellectually believe, yeah, I like Jesus, but that's a far cry from receiving Jesus. Big difference. Notice in verses 3 and 4, Paul reminds them here of the clarity and simplicity of the gospel. Think about it. It has to be that simple. Now, if you were to knock, a missionary from the Mormon faith would knock on your door, they would give you anywhere between 13 and 16 things you must do to get saved according to them, their gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus, it's the gospel of Joseph Smith. The gospel of Jesus is that simple. He reminds them of that. It is of first importance, the foundation for our faith. And because it's the cornerstone of the gospel, their resurrection has been the target of Satan's greatest attacks on the church. He's attacking the resurrection. If the resurrection is eliminated, the life-giving power of the gospel is gone. The deity of Christ is eliminated. The salvation from sin is eliminated. And eternal life is eliminated without the resurrection. You see, we serve a Savior who is alive. Every other, quote, savior is dead in a grave and can be dug up and you can see their bones. See, without the resurrection, salvation could not be provided. Without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be received. So Paul lays out this defense. He's going to give evidence of the resurrection. In fact, the first two evidence have just been given. And the first one is this. It's the testimony of the church at Corinth. The very having a church in Corinth, this pagan city, is the evidence. It's the transformation of the lives of the people in that church. Despite, as we've seen, the first 14 chapters, great immaturity, many weaknesses, the church at Corinth continued to exist, was a testimony of the power of the gospel. Now, no matter where I go in the world, all the countries I've been in, it always fascinates me to find a group of people that believe the gospel just like us. It's all over the world, no matter where you're at. That's a testimony of the proof of the truth of the resurrection. Whether it's in Romania or Sicily or Paraguay or Colombia, anywhere you go, you're going to find a community of believers. The second testimony, the evidence, is the testimony of Scripture. The Old Testament clearly predicts the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, the Old Testament gives us 300 prophecies regarding who the Messiah would be. And for that person to be the Messiah, it's that the number is miraculously incredible. You had to be the Messiah. Over and over again, the Old Testament foretells the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, Paul's going to give further evidence. Look in verse 5 here. He's going to give a list of key witnesses to certify the truth of Jesus' resurrection. These were eyewitnesses to certify the truth of the resurrection. Now, if there is a crime committed, and I've been as a police chief, I've been on crime scenes, they are going to get people lined up who can give evidence of what occurred. And it's what Paul does. Look in verse 5. And that he appeared to Caiaphas, and then to the 12, and then to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or some have died. Then he appeared to James, his half-brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Now, throughout history, the testimony of responsible and honest eyewitnesses is considered one of the most reliable forms of evidence in a court of law. Now, the eyewitnesses here for the defense of the resurrection, he gives us five. Cephas, or Peter, the 12, 500 brothers and sisters. Notice it didn't say 500 men because women are much more dependable than men, I think. James, and of course women, I think, have an incredible gift of the exact, seeing everything exactly how it is, and men tend not to see things. That's why when a man goes into a kitchen, he doesn't see what he needs to clean up. It's not their gift, okay? James and the apostles, and then Paul. Now, interesting, the famous historian Thomas Arnold of Oxford over in England, he writes this: I know of no other fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Now, one of the requirements to be an apostle, as we know, is to have seen the resurrected Christ. And Peter is the first apostle he appears to. And then Jesus appears to the other apostles. And those apostles, now remember, they lay the foundation for the early church. These are the men that God uses to establish his church on earth, and they all saw him in his resurrected body. They were capable, honest, and reliable witnesses of the most important event in history. These were eyewitnesses of what occurred. Then Jesus appears to more than 500 men and women. The quantity of witnesses is incredible. The argument that the apostles themselves were just fabricating some story is swallowed up by the number of eyewitnesses, 500 more. You see, it could have been a nice little play. You know, these 12 guys got together and concocted a story. Hey, Jesus really rose from the dead. But 500 other people saw it. Now, it's interesting. When we're reading this book, this letter to the church of Corinth, this was written two decades after Jesus died. It's about 20 years later when Jesus rose from the dead. Most of the witnesses are still alive, but some have passed away. But at the same time, in the same place, 500 people saw Jesus alive after the resurrection. Then Jesus appears to James, his half-brother. It's interesting. James originally was a skeptic. Like his brothers, he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah initially. And if you've been raised in a family of boys, you know how boys argue and fight. And to convince your brother something is a major work. And so Jesus appears to James. Now, notice if you read in John 7, verse 3 through 5, this is fascinating. It says, Jesus' brothers said to him. Now, just so you understand, because there's a lot of false stuff out there about Mary, that the only child she had was Jesus. That's totally untrue. Biblically, she had others. It says, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Basically, they're saying, hey, look, Jesus, you say who you are, go out to the public and let's see if it really works. It's kind of a taunt and a challenge, right? This member of Jesus' household, James, for several years would not recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. He becomes a witness, a very powerful and convincing witness, to his brother's resurrection. He convinced his brother he had resurrected. The last eyewitness is Paul himself. Look in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Now remember where Paul's coming from. He comes from the elite ruling class of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a top dog. Now he lowers himself, he humbles himself, so look, I'm the least. So he acknowledges here his identity as an apostle because he acknowledges his feelings of inferiority. He feels inferior because he had persecuted the first Christians. So his admission of weakness is an opportunity to magnify God's grace. And that's how God uses people. As you humble yourself, God uses his grace to use you. Now, it's interesting. You may not realize this. Listen real carefully the next 2 minutes here. Paul was the last to see the risen Jesus. He was the last to see Christ. He was on a mission trip to persecute and kill Christians in Damascus. He was on a mission trip. And on that road to Damascus, Jesus meets him, blinds him. In fact, Luke records in Acts 9:1 that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. That was the environment. That was his culture. He's walking down the road, blurting out murderous threats. He's on an angry mission trip here. Now, just so you understand, Saul is simply the Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. It's the same name. It's just different ways of approaching it. So here's what's interesting. When Jesus appears to Paul, it's not only was post-resurrection, it was also post-ascension. So he appears to Jesus not after he rose from the grave. He appears to him after he had already ascended to heaven. You might not have caught that. It's pretty powerful. So that means that Paul saw the resurrected Jesus after he had ascended. And it was several years later. And the truth and the power of the resurrected Christ brought three great changes to Paul. Now think about it. This is an enemy of Jesus. This is an enemy of the church. First thing that happens to Paul was a deep recognition of sin. As you read through the Romans, you see his lament of how he's the worst of sinners. And for the first time, he realized how far his external religious life was to being internally godly. See, the Pharisees were good at the externals. They liked to be greeted in the marketplace with their titles and all that and their pageantry. But being godly internally is a whole different game. And Paul started to see that. He saw himself as he really was. He was an enemy of God. And worse off, he was a persecutor of his church. An incredible, horrible place to be at. Secondly, Paul experiences a revolution of character. From a persecutor of the church, he becomes the greatest defender of the church. He lays out a system of apologetics, as we'll see. Wherever he spoke, he gave the apologetic that Jesus rose from the grave. His life is transformed from being self-righteous to being completely humbled, to experience incredible suffering. Third thing that happens to Paul, he experiences a dramatic redirection of his energy. From being zealous to opposing Christians, he goes to serving them. An incredible servant, traveled thousands of miles sharing the gospel. So the question, you know, start right here now to think for yourself. How has the resurrected Jesus transformed you? I want to spend a lot our last minutes here more on how do you, this resurrection transformation application, how do you apply the resurrection to you? See, I'm more concerned of how you act than what you believe sometimes. See, if you act humble and full of the Holy Spirit, it's a lot different if you don't. The biggest problem we have in spreading the gospel is the hypocrisy of Christians and Christian leaders and pastors. It's about hypocrisy. Genuine, authentic Christian faith transforms you. And so we're going to look at that. The resurrection provides that opportunity for transformation. God can resurrect your life that is dead in sin. He can transform your pain and your heartache to hope. That's why he had the banner sub. Hope has come. The hope, if you want hope, you're going to find it in the resurrected Jesus. God can transform anyone, no matter how they've sinned, no matter how evil they have been, no matter what your past is, God can forgive, he can heal, he can restore and use you to proclaim his kingdom. And Paul is our big evidence of that. Paul is God's evidence of God transforming a life and redeeming it. It doesn't get any worse than Paul's life. Now you may be sitting there going, I've done all these horrible things. I've been in jail, or I've been in rehab, or I've abused people. I've just been a horrible person. God can still use you. God can redeem you. It's because of his grace, not because of you. So Paul was zealous for Jesus and sharing the gospel. And the question is, what are you zealous for? So we want to apply this resurrection transformation in six areas of life. And the first one, you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, we looked at this before recently, is ownership. And Paul writes this, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Our biggest problem is forgetting who owns us. We accept Christ, we walk for a few years, and then we take ownership back over because we think we can do life better now. If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, you have been bought out. If you're in a company and you get bought out, guess what? They bring in new leadership and they take over. Your leadership of your life has been bought out and taken over by the Holy Spirit. And actually, he's starting a total rehab job. And part of total rehab is going through all the rooms of your life and deconstructing it and rebuilding it to glorify Him. And that's a lifelong process. And you know what? You can speed the process up by just yielding. And if you choose not to yield, God is very patient. And your life might get really tough until you finally bend your knee and say, okay, God, take over. We're going to look at some of those areas in a moment. So the Holy Spirit's going to go through every room of your life to transform it. He's going to start to write a new story for the rest of your life. No matter where you're at in life, whether you're 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, whatever your age, He can start right now to finish your story in a whole different place. You just need to give Him the keys. You need to yield your rights to your life. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. The second big area of life is the mind. And you know the famous verse, Romans 12, 2, one of my favorite verses. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Do not conform to the pattern of our culture outside these doors, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The great transformation starts in your mind. It starts in your mind. When you stop feeding your mind garbage, pornography, conspiracy theories, TV for 8 hours a day, and you start filling it with God's Word, when you start filling it with God's supernatural Word, you're going to have peace and joy and love flow into your mind. You're going to have a new purpose for life. See, the great battle is for your mind. Your computer knows that. Your Facebook knows that. How is it that your feed that you get on your computer, how does it always come with ads that are personalized to you? Because it tracks what you're clicking on. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. They make a lot of money off that. And you get duped into it. We lose, I think, the ability to think sometimes. When I work with people sometimes, I stop and say, help me understand what you're possibly thinking when you made that decision. Help me understand. Because I think we don't think because we're rushed. We don't sit back and think through what we're doing. See, our mind gets overwhelmed by the culture and technology. Can you imagine Jesus and the 12 disciples today? Jesus is trying to teach His 12 disciples, and all their heads are down looking at their iPhones. Can you imagine the picture of the Last Supper? You know, they got the Jesus in the middle and all the guys eating like that, but all their heads are down looking at the cell phones. It's a true, that's it is today. That's you and I, right? What you put into your mind transforms you one way or the other. Social scientists have proven this. Medical science has proven this. There's a case of a guy who had cancer. He went into a hotel room for 30 days and just watched things that made him laugh. His further scan showed he was free of the cancer. Your mind has an incredible, powerful impact on what you think. And when you get certain news, how you react to the news can change your biochemistry. So you have to choose to allow the Holy Spirit to transform you. What you put in your mind transforms you one way or the other. Another big area of life that impacts our life is our relationship with money. And yes, you have a relationship with money. The three top things that we find over and over and over when we're working with married couples, the three big areas that will destroy a marriage is sex, money, and communication. Those are the big three. 400 weddings, 400 working with people, it's true every time. Those three things. So you have a relationship with money. You're dating money. Paul writes to a young pastor named Timothy about this area of life in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Now listen real closely, verse 19. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that it may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, full disclosure, I was actually in my quiet time this week reading this in 1 Timothy 6. I'm reading this, and this phrase just jumps out at me. Never saw it before. Read it probably 50 times. Finally, it jumps out at me. Lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. See, you have an opportunity by being generous to lay up treasure for yourself later in the coming age, in the kingdom of God, after you have passed, and when you enter the kingdom of God. But here's the deal. Don't miss the opportunity. You can't give when you're in the kingdom. You can only give one before you get to the kingdom. Did you catch this? Now, you might have missed this. When you share and you give your treasure to God's work, it's a double blessing. It advances God's kingdom here, and it lays up treasure for you in the coming age. That's the promise that Paul gives, the promise of God. Now look, I get it. Hey, the world's way of pursuing riches is grasping and hoarding. See, you attain God's riches by letting go and giving. It's the opposite. It's a complete opposite financial strategy. See, giving is a proof of walking by faith and yielding to the Holy Spirit. See, when you're giving, you're making a statement that I trust God. When you give, you're trusting God to provide. Here's the truth, seeing it over and over, 40 years of doing this. Your financial problems could be very well be linked to your lack of giving. Your life will be more blessed and rewarded when you live on 90% than keeping it all for yourself 100%. Trust God's word. Trust me, you're gonna be much more happier living on 90 than hoarding 100. One of the greatest investment opportunities in the kingdom was resurrected just recently by Jay Jefferson and Scott Palermo. We're going to be sending a team of 100 kids from Wellston and Hazelwood to Camp Penuel. We haven't done it for 3 years. It fell to the side. Jay resurrected it. And Scott's going to be leading the team of guys going down there and women. Next week, you're going to have an opportunity to transform a child's life by sponsoring a child just for $40 to go to camp. And next week, we're going to have envelopes on the kiosk and all that stuff. Not this week, but just that's an opportunity. That should be above and beyond your regular giving. It's a chance to sacrifice. Send a child who doesn't have a chance to experience the wilderness and be transformed by hearing the gospel. Next area is the area of life. Now, you have to understand, our culture has a billion-dollar campaign to influence you on how to live your life. I've got 40 minutes to try to influence you. The rest 167 hours you're going to walk out the store with is going to influence you. When you get on the highway, it's going to be influencing you. Look at the billboard signs. When you turn that TV on, look what's going to influence you. When you turn your TV, the internet, you turn your iPhone on. If you're looking at it right now, it's influencing you. It's a billion-dollar campaign to influence you how to live your life. And the basic sales pitch is this. It's all about you. Live for yourself. You have rights. Now, our country's enmeshed in a thing about rights right now with the Supreme Court and abortion like that. And everyone's claiming about, well, we're taking the rights from a woman. What about the rights of the child? What are the rights of the baby? They have rights. You have a right to control yourself and choose not to get pregnant. Look, it's 2022. Nobody's ignorant anymore. We know how people get pregnant. Okay? We can solve the problem. Control yourself. Live by God's law. Wait till you get married. Paul saw living life differently. In fact, in his letter to believers at another church at Ephesus, he writes this, Ephesians 4:1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." If you've accepted Christ, you have a calling to live for God and not your kingdom. That is your calling. And the more you resist that calling, the worse your life's going to be. The Lord wants to transform your life. When you come to Christ, He makes you a new creation. He gives you a ministry of reconciliation. He will make His appeal through you as you share the gospel. The key concept here is how you live your life. And Paul gives us the process and it involves saying no to your flesh. Now, I know in our culture, saying no is not a good word anymore. You can't say no to kids because you might hurt their feelings. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus had to be crucified to experience the resurrection. And the same holds true for you. You have to crucify your flesh, and then you see you have resurrection life. God gives you the opportunity. God gives you responsibility. Now think real hard for a moment. I know it's hard. Think. If I yield to God, if I crucify my flesh, can God do a better job with my life than me? Yes! I've seen how you live your life. You're not doing a good job. Right? Some of you are like, oh, some people just woke up. Yeah, I'm saying it. God can do a better job than you. You're the proof of it. God can change, can transform your life in some incredible ways if you'll allow him to walk with you through the suffering, the blessing, the hardship, the affliction, the success. God can also transform you. He transformed Paul. Fifth area, relationships. Man, we live in a country with relationship problems, don't we? We live in dysfunctional families, dysfunctional neighborhoods, dysfunctional everything. Jesus says this in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Paul, in that same letter to the church at Ephesus, he tells you how to love your neighbor. He writes in Ephesians 4:32, he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. God forgave you. Therefore, you need to be kind and compassionate and forgive your neighbors, those you're in relationship with. And maybe the first place to start is yourself. Be kind to yourself. Be compassionate with yourself. Forgive yourself. Then do that with your family and your friends and with others. Our last area, closing, destiny. Destiny. You may not realize that when you accepted Christ as your Savior, your destiny changed dramatically. It went from hell to heaven, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Do you realize the magnitude of the change of your destiny? If you capture that, it'll transform how you think. I remember when I accepted Christ, when I realized this about 30 days after I accepted Christ, that I was going to heaven, it changed how I was going to live. I thought my mind... I'm a college student at Southwest Missouri State, and I'm sitting there, you know, on a full-ride baseball scholarship, and I'm looking at the scriptures and going, wait, Revelation's true. How should I live the rest of my life? So I decided to go to Bible college, not to be a pastor, actually, just to get my life straightened out. I had to give up a lot of stuff to go. Parents disowned me. I was on my own. God supplied. Look where we are today, 45, almost 50 years later. God can transform your life if you allow him to. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. If you know Jesus this morning, you have been called out of darkness into the kingdom of light. You are to declare the praises, your praises to him. That's why we worship. We're praising him that he has redeemed us and saved us. You are God's special possession. In the great defense Paul gives to King Agrippa, if you read Acts 26, he's before the king. It'd be like going before the president or the king of a nation, and he gives a defense of Christianity, and he writes this in verse 18. He says, I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul was sent to open the eyes of those who were in darkness into light from the power of God, power of Satan to the power of God. See, this is our mission. as a church. Our battlefield is the souls of men and women and children. That's why we're going taking kids to Camp Penuel. That's why we do Oasis. That's why we go to Columbia. That's why we go to Hazelwood. We're on a mission. We're on a battlefield. We sometimes don't realize that we were blinded by darkness, and those around us are still in darkness. We sometimes don't realize that we were once under the power of Satan. We need to realize that people are under that power. They have been deceived. They're blinded. And we sometimes don't realize that God broke Satan's power by the resurrection. The resurrection was the great battle. The next great battle is going to come when Jesus comes back. Let's close here in 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul writes to another church in Thessalonica. He says this, "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." There is a wrath that is coming. Now, I know that isn't politically correct because God is love and he's not going to do anything bad to us or to anybody else, to people. That's not true. That's not biblical truth. You need to understand reality. You may not like to hear this, but there is a coming wrath. That is the Bible. You can't just believe John 3:16 and not believe Revelation 22. You were headed for wrath when Jesus rescued you. Your destiny was hell, and then God sent someone to share the gospel with you. That person he sent was used to save you from the wrath that is coming. You were following and serving false idols when you turned and accepted Christ as your Savior, a living and true God. And God has resurrected your life. He is still resurrecting it. And as you yield to him, it's going to change. You have the opportunity. God has resurrected your life. Now you have to live it out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you first and foremost for Jesus. And Lord, we're thankful. Maybe understand deeper the power of the resurrection. Lord, we want to thank you, those who know you, that we have been resurrected from hell into a kingdom that is coming. And Lord, we don't understand maybe or grasp the magnitude of that, because if we did, it would change how we live and how we act with other people. Well, Lord, you've given us the greatest strategy, the greatest battle plan, that we are equipped, that we're given the Holy Spirit to go out and share your news, and you'll make your appeal through us. But we have to go out and make and open our mouths, and you'll do the rest. Lord, you want to transform us, and you'll do a better job than us. Your flesh will not transform you the way God does. Maybe you're here this morning and you're broken, you've screwed up. God wants to change you. You're one prayer away. Lord Jesus, I need you. I need your help. I need you to resurrect my life. I need to yield. And I've been living my life just for myself. I live for the internet, for conspiracy theories, for stuff that just on Facebook. And it's just screwed my mind up. I need you to transform my mind. I need you to give me your Holy Spirit to really transform me. Lord, help us to follow you and nothing else. Help us to follow our King instead of the media, instead of other people, instead of a church or a pastor. Help us to follow King Jesus, because he is the one that's coming back in the clouds with a shout of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And Lord, we ask that we would be about your business. Help us to share the greatest news in the world. Help us to live in a way, because we've been redeemed by your death on the cross. Help us to live and give us power to live a resurrected life. Lord, we thank you for mothers here today. We thank you that we get to honor them. And Lord, they need honor every day. So Lord, bless us as we go forth. Help us to, as we go through those doors into the battle, that we're armed with your Holy Spirit. In thy name, amen.